This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
42 today. Behold my servant, my uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, but my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. O Lord, you call us to behold your servant, the one that you uphold, the one you have chosen, the one in whom you delight, the one upon whom you have put your spirit. And we see your glory displayed, the glory you will not share with another. We see a great salvation that you have spoken about, accomplished, brought to pass, and now poured out abundantly upon us. O Lord, give us eyes today, as always, to see your great grace in Christ. What you have done in redeeming a people for yourself, for your glory, for your honor. We are staggered today how you have come, been present, identified yourself with us. Jesus becoming a human being, the King of the universe, living, dying for us. And this is our great hope. O Lord, may we be quick to respond to this great grace that you have given us in Christ. May we live out of Jesus as you live in us. O Lord, we're here to glorify you. Give us understanding, give us wisdom as we look at the book of Isaiah, that we might understand how to move forward in your spirit to see your kingdom come, your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we commit our time to you. We welcome you here into our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Understanding versus hardness. That's what we need to do, is understand how this whole business, how God wants us to understand, wants his people to understand, and yet at the same time, hardness them. Let me just wrap up on this issue here, and because we're going to come back to it in different ways, particularly as we go through the text. God judged his people because they didn't understand. They turned to idols for the wrong kind of understanding. They didn't turn to him who alone has understanding. We'll come to that in Isaiah 40, where it is God who has no counselor, no advisor. He's the one who has understanding. What's the understanding? It's understanding that God is holy. cannot, as we look at Isaiah, see anything more prominent, more dominant than the Holy One of Israel. This holiness of God, Israel isn't getting it. Moreover, the King of the universe, chief royal attribute, holiness, has made Israel his children, and they haven't understood that either, or they wouldn't live the way they do. Interestingly enough, in terms of understanding, there are two other features I want to accent now. There's so much we could speak about. But the royal figure of Isaiah 11, the one that grows up out of Jesse's stump, the descendant of David, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And what is that Spirit? A Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power. That's the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So like Yahweh, his royal figure brings understanding. And that understanding is knowledge of God, fear of the Lord, who delights in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11 I'm reading from here. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge according to understanding that comes from God. What does that remind you of in the New Testament, by the way? Think of the Gospel of John. What does Jesus say? He says, I do what I see my Father doing. I speak what I hear my Father saying. I don't judge myself. In other words, he is this figure here, the one who looks to the Father for understanding. One last piece, and this understanding theme in Isaiah is enormously rich. As we move into the second half of Isaiah, particularly as we move into the fourth of the so-called servant songs, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song, Isaiah 52 ends on this note. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. What kings are we talking about? Gentile kings. And then that very, very well-known verse, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The nations. The Lord calls the nations. The Lord gives them understanding. And we'll have to come back as we look at the nations, what's going on. So Yahweh has understanding, his royal figure, but his servant has that same understanding. And then they turn around, instead of giving it to, the Lord turns around, instead of giving it to Israel, first speaks to the nation. And if those of you who are just in the chapel period, God is building an enormous kingdom. All of life comes under his rulership. And now this understanding he places in odd places. The issue of hardness here is this. God has offered, as you see how he spreads out his redemptive plan, by choosing Abraham and his family, in a sense he excludes the rest of the world. But promising to Abraham, through Abraham, the families of the earth will be blessed. Excluding people for a moment in order through Israel to redeem them. And this is the process that comes into Isaiah. There is a people of God, the firstborn of God, Israel. Through this people, God is going to redeem all peoples. But it becomes a narrowing process in Isaiah. And that narrowing process is, they haven't understood, they're not able to change themselves. God is the one who's going to have to purify. And he ultimately hardens them, the same way he hardened Egypt for his own glory. He hardens them, lest they understand, lest they turn and repent. Because it's breaking into the cycle of sin, judgment, deliverance, crying out. They just keep going around. Nothing is changing. and he hardens them that he might reduce Israel to one true Israelite, the suffering servant who is revealed in Isaiah, who will come from Israel, the Son of Man, the Son of God, ultimately redeeming all. Now, I have just brought tons of things in here, but I realize my time is short, so I'm trying to. But there's that's how I understand the heart that's going here. God, for his glory, doing what human beings can't do for themselves, narrowing Israel down to one true righteous Israelite in order to redeem all peoples. And there's this, they don't understand, but when does understanding come? It comes with the resurrection, the death and resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, and that, and until then, indeed, their hearts are hardened with God's own people. And we'll be looking, as we look at the nations, at Romans 9 through 11 a little bit later. Any questions on this? These are, Steve.
This could be a question for later. Are you going to have a time where you specifically look at the various passages that are in the song and the service?
Yep. I'm going to march through probably Monday the whole text of Isaiah. Okay. Although it'll be rapid, but I'll major in chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 40, and chapter 53 will probably be four places I will major. It'll be, you'll feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. I hope not. Okay. Related. Understanding involves understanding God's holiness, purification, humiliation, and exaltation. Now, as we come to our next topic, are still, we're going to need to see how they connect, these concepts connect to the things we've already been talking about. In terms of the background in Old Testament for humiliation versus exaltation, we think of the prophet Moses, and one of the things said about him in the book of Numbers as a prophet is what? He was the
most humble man
on earth. He was called the servant of the Lord, the first one to have that title. And so there is a background. When you come to Isaiah, you encounter, particularly in the earliest chapters, the arrogance of the people, their pride, and Isaiah even praying to the Lord, you know, bring them low. And the pathway up is actually down, to be humble, to serve, rather than to exalt yourself. Now, interestingly enough, the language applied to Yahweh himself is that he is the high and lifted up one. Ram v'nasha, or rum, these two verbs, parallel pair, only used in parallel in Isaiah, four times, in fact, that he's the high and lifted up one. But let's look a little bit at what there is to learn from God, the exalted one, how in his, what his movement is toward his people. In Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Ram v'nasha. The other occurrences are in 33:10, where the Lord says, "Now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up." Same verb forms used here. And then in 57:15, very, very significant. Thus says the one who is exalted, the one who is lifted up, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy, in an exalted and holy place I live, but then with the lowly, he comes down to meet them. So the one who is exalted comes down to meet the lowly, that even the Lord of the universe, high, lifted up, exalted, living in a holy place, he is the one who then in Isaiah 57:15 comes and meets with the lowly. The fourth occurrence of this exalted, lifted up language is interesting, is where everywhere else it's applied to Yahweh. In Isaiah 52:13, we have the language, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be exalted and lifted up and highly honored." Yahweh language applied to the servant. Significant. And then what does the servant do? He's the one exalted and lifted up, but his pathway, as is the one, the Holy One in heaven who comes down in Isaiah 57, the pathway of the servant is to humble himself. The problem with God's people in Isaiah is they have a God who humbles himself, who's the Holy One, the King of the universe, and they exalt themselves, and God will bring them low. And this is, again, a failure to understand holiness, that even somehow in God's holiness, he moves towards his people. They have taken a holiness or an approach that exalts themselves rather than moving toward others. There's not much mention there is much humility in Israel. Even the righteous are few and far between. And once again, in light of their failure to see the Holy God and be humble, God will judge them, bring them down, and even harden them. And hardness, or the hardening process, is an appropriate judgment for a people who do not understand their God, who has made them his people, his children, who has humbled himself, the King of the universe. And so now there's a different kind of humiliation. It's a painful humiliation. It's part of the purification process. And ultimately, as we, again, fast forward to the New Testament, the earmark of Jesus' ministry is one who became low for behalf of the people he would redeem. It's worth, again, going through Isaiah, looking for those words, pride and arrogance, humility, moving toward the contrite. It's worth collecting these passages, looking at it. If we had all the time in the world today, we would do exactly that, but we don't. So I want to move on to an issue that is strongly related to all that we've been talking about, the issue of justice and righteousness. In Hebrew poetry, you have certain parallel words that often will show up together, and you know, you have the A line and the B line. Maybe some of you haven't taken Hebrew poetry yet. But Hebrew poetry is often parallelistic. You have a line that sounds like the line that follows. Doesn't mean they're identical, by the way. Don't always think that because what happens in the first line sounds repeated in the second line means everything is synonymous. Better way to think of it, A, what's more, B, even if the same line is repeated. So when you hear in Isaiah this parallel pair of justice and righteousness, about 30-some times in the first half of the book, in the second half of the book, it's different. Justice being mishpat, righteousness being tzedek or tzedekah, both masculine and feminine forms here. They're not identical, but they're used again and again. God looking for justice, looking for righteousness. God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. This language shows up again and again. It's important. And it's important we understand what justice is and what righteousness is. Let me just quickly try to orient this definitionally here. Righteousness is the broader term. It basically covers covenant keeping. when if God is righteous, is speaking, there's certain attribution of he is righteous, but it is about the fact that he keeps covenant. He's been faithful. He is faithful to bless. He is faithful to judge. And covenant keeping is what's at the heart of righteousness. Justice is the more narrow term. Still about covenant keeping, but more focused. It is about coming along, making it, it's about justifying the innocent and condemning the wicked. But there's a more important nuance, even, that it's about coming alongside those who are oppressed, taking their case, taking their cause. And that's the indictment against Israel, made children of God, then within the very bounds of Zion, they fail to show that justice to one another, to take. God took a slave people, made them his own, his children. And within Israel, there are those who have struggled, and they didn't give that same grace to one another. Justice and righteousness are part of God's holy actions. Indeed, as we read Isaiah, justice and righteousness will characterize his kingdom, even the foundation of his throne. The new heavens, the new earth will be characterized by justice and righteousness. If we're going to see him present, you're going to see justice and righteousness as part of his being present. Justice is both a means toward salvation. We learn in chapter 1, God will redeem his people with justice. The suffering servant takes on at his own life's expense the oppression, the sin with which human beings can't deal on their own. He takes it on himself. There is the ultimate act of justice. But let's flash back for a moment. Old Testament background here. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy breaks up into several speeches. The first two speeches of Moses come to a conclusion with V'atah Yisrael, and now, O Israel. And it's this second speech where we've heard about the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the covenant, reflections on what life in the land will be like. And now it comes to the end of that speech, and here's the conclusion, V'atah Yisrael. What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? This is verse 12 of chapter 10. To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I am giving you today for your good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. There's that unexplained love, just simply a mystery. He chose the slave people of all peoples on the earth to identify. Then circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And here's now the where this is all going. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien and gives him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are alien, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Moses comes down. What characterizes the mighty God of the universe? A God who cares for those who cannot care for themselves. And that's all humanity is. As death entered the world, he, as the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the awesome God, shows compassion on those who cannot defend themselves. And that forms the background to Isaiah's message on justice and righteousness. Essential to covenant keeping is not only just broadly have no other gods before you, but there's also that horizontal dimension of loving, even as you have been loved. It's anticipated. The whole New Testament here anticipated in it's pushing ahead. God is a God who comes to his people, people that don't acknowledge him, and yet he cares for those who cannot care for themselves. And this forges the background for what's going on in Isaiah with justice and righteousness. And there's tons that have been written on justice and righteousness. There's lots I could say about this. Perhaps I should, I really do need to press on, but to summarize, Yahweh is a God of justice. Isaiah says that in so many words, numerous times. Injustice is the evidence of the ongoing problem of sin in Zion. Yes, idolatry is a problem, but thrown up first is that problem of how you treat one another. And that the fact that there is injustice reveals the lack of understanding you have of the Holy One of Israel who has moved toward his people. Put another way, justice is an expression of God's holiness. And by justice, Yahweh will be exalted. The royal figure, the righteous king, the servant, they bring justice. If you read the passages about these figures, what they will do in serving Yahweh, and it's really one figure. The royal figure is the servant figure. Justice is the plumb line for the building of the new Zion. In Isaiah 24 to 27, that comes up. Justice is the foundation of Yahweh's throne of Zion. Justice will be the nature of the ethics in the new Zion, Isaiah 56 to 59. And the new Zion will be a place of righteousness and justice. And it says numerous times, and I said, the nations will look to Zion, to the servant, to Israel, for justice. Indeed, the servant, this royal figure, Yahweh, will bring justice to the peoples. Justice is at the heart of holiness. Justice is a particular kind of covenant keeping. Justice shows understanding, and you have to see the grace that you have in the Holy One of Israel making you his children, and Israel didn't get it. We would have been in the same boat. We cannot change ourselves. We could not. And that's where this purification process comes in, that God may come, change Zion, change a people, that he may dwell in their midst. And people, instead of looking out for their own interests, will now look out for the interests of others. We went through some major themes there at about 90 miles an hour. Any questions here? I mean, justice is an issue we could talk about. Steve.
You said it was somewhat different in, I guess you're referring to chapters 40 through 66, in the first half of Isaiah.
Righteousness teams up with more other parallel words, salvation, peace, justice, surfaces again strongly in chapter 51, where and also what the servant will do, also in chapter 59, justice is far away, but the Lord is going to bring it. But justice almost becomes independent of righteousness in the discussion. But justice is covenant keeping, and it's a very focused kind of covenant keeping, where righteousness is the broader covenant.
Just to go back into Paul, should I imply from what you've just said that insofar as Paul interacts with Isaiah, you are sympathetic to reading from Paul, which understands God's righteousness as his covenant?
Absolutely. And his covenant faithfulness, he keeps covenant and he's compassionate about it. even when Israel sins, it's precisely in that context, Exodus 34, in the midst of the golden calf incident, that he speaks about keeping covenant, and I am Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's precisely where his people have been covenant breakers that we see both God, the righteous one, who still keeps covenant, and it's out of a context of compassion that people do it. Because he has a purpose for God's people, ultimately, in Christ to redeem the universe. Okay, let's move on to this topic I've titled Isaiah's Story or Drama. Now, it's not a drama or story in the strictest sense, but there are elements here. There is an overarching, it's just a helpful, if you will, mnemonic, a way to think about what's going in Isaiah. It's not laid out precisely as a story that you'd read to your children at bedtime, and they would understand it as a story. But there are these elements of plot, characters, roots in the past, overarching new Exodus theme and motif here that we need to talk about. And I'll talk a little bit about a reading strategy here. Let's talk about plot first. And let's see. Do something old-fashioned and use a chalkboard for a minute. Again, I probably would, if I had time, would spend a little more time developing this. But there is a movement in Isaiah that I think it was Marvin Sweeney who put me on to it. He began with the Holy One of Israel. The problem, as we've said, is he's holy. He wants to be present with his people, but cannot be. And there is a movement then. God must purify. First target is the place, Zion. And it's important, as I've said, Zion is a place. It's not the people, at least in the Isaiah context. So God moves out, and as you read the text, it begins with Zion. That's where the Lord will act first. Then he will purify his people, Israel. He's going to live in a holy place with a holy people. There's this movement. And then you read these oracles of the nations. It's not enough that God has, will purify a place, a people, but even the surrounding nations must be purified if he's going to be in their midst. But it doesn't end there. In chapters 24 to 27, God's going to judge and purify all creation, the created universe. So there's a movement in the first half of Isaiah, a wounding and purifying movement. It's the beginning of the cleansing. It's judgment on Zion, on Israel, on the nations of creation. But there's hope for each here. New Testament, does it remind you a little bit, moving out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth? There may be a connection there. But in the second half of the book begins again in chapter 40 with Zion, and now it's about deliverance, healing, restoration, and the same movement a second time. So you have this movement from Zion to Israel. Once Zion is cleansed, purified, redeemed, made holy, then Israel is invited back to inhabit Zion. And the nations will come. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. So you have the movement twice. From Zion to Israel to the nations to creation. The first time, it's a judgment movement. It's a movement of wounding. It's a movement of holy fire, grace, coming in holiness. And then you move through the whole pattern in a similar way to where there's healing, where there's restoration, where there's a staggering city, where there's an amazing people, where sin is eradicated for all time and all place. So that's the movement, first of all, in the plot. A synopsis of the plot might will be no surprise. Again, a holy people living in a holy place with the Holy One of Israel. An end to all sin. Its sources are gone. Zion was protected for a time. And it became, if you read this, there are certain psalms that, God's presence, Zion will be protected. And yet Zion's ultimate protection must be in purification, cleansed, healed. A new Zion will emerge. A Zion where God can live, where there is no sin. And in that process, there will be some painful things that go on. So Zion must be purified. Zion will be cleansed. The surrounding nations will be cleansed. All creation will be cleansed. Israel will be cleansed. And then ultimately, after judgment, God will renew Zion. He will renew his covenant with Zion, with Israel, with the nations, with all creations, with all creation. But there are tensions in this story. As we've accented, the Holy One of Israel cannot be where he wants to be present. That's his movement. But there is sin in the midst. And the issue is, how is he going to purify Zion, Israel, the nations, all creation? Eradicate sin. That's the eschatology here. Evil wiped out. Fruit of evil wiped out. Purification requires atonement. What kind of atonement is going to achieve that end? And the climax is suffering servant, one who is high and lifted up, who then moves low, he suffers, who performs the ultimate act of justice. He is innocent, and where the guilty should be condemned, he takes their transgression. We'll be looking at that more carefully when we look at Isaiah 53. The ultimate act of justice, and it's the fact that it's a human being, more than a human being, it's the exalted Son of God that is the servant here who dies. Human sacrifice is anathema in the law. But the law knows certainly no atonement that can achieve what Isaiah is talking about. That's where it gets so startling. The resolution, then, is the Holy One is able. He alone is able. He will do what human beings cannot do. He will purify Zion in this process. He will be exalted in it. And he will be exalted precisely as he moves toward these human beings. Now, I'm being a little repetitious here. The plot is what I've been talking about straight along. But if we get this movement, that God moves out from the place to the peoples, ultimately to the whole created stage. This is where God's moving, and he's eradicating sin and making this a holy place where he and his people will dwell. Let's move on then now to the characters in Isaiah. Our first character is, of course, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is the one who coins this title for Yahweh. Here's the King of the universe who says, seen in his holy throne room, and what is the chief royal attribute of the holiness? And ever after, Isaiah will just frequently refer to Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel. He is connected to Israel. He's identified with Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel, but he is the Holy One. And we've talked in the past a little bit, we talked earlier about the fact that Israel didn't want to be confronted with this Holy One of Israel. There are many things about it. If you particularly look in the second half of Isaiah, you will see that the Holy One of Israel is modified or linked with being the Creator, being the Redeemer, being the Judge, being the Husband, even implied as Father. So it's never just simply He is the Holy One, but in all the other facets of His nature and character, Creator, Redeemer, Judge, Husband, Father, are linked explicitly to the Holy One. He is a light who becomes a consuming fire. He's the bright light of Zion's salvation as the Holy One. His holiness, as we've said, is revealed in His concern for justice. And in everything, as you see Yahweh in Isaiah, always think of Him as the Holy One. And that will help as you teach, preach, counsel, whatever from Isaiah. That is the focus here. Yeah. As the Holy One, he's still the one who acts justly and righteously. He's the one who humbles himself. Next main character, Zion. First of all, that Zion emerges in the history of redemption, given what we see in the early going, is a little bit surprising that there is a permanent place to worship God, because the dangers of one of the dangers of Deuteronomy 12, though against which Moses cautions, is where and how you worship Yahweh and idolatry kinds of concerns. But as you look at the language about Zion in Isaiah, there's always a placeness, not a peopleness, but a placeness to what Zion is about. Is Zion a mountain? Is it a city? Those are probably the two dominant flavors to how Zion is presented. But Zion is particularly personified. Isaiah and perhaps Lamentations are the two books of the Bible that personify Zion so strongly. Sometimes personified as harlot, wife, barren mother, mother of many. You know, just who is Zion? And why present Zion as strongly and in a sort of personified way that it does? How does this image function for Isaiah's audience? Certainly Zion becomes a major character. Zion will cry out to the Lord, "Have you forgotten me?" Zion's suffering for various reasons. I mean, it becomes very much a character, not just a mountain or city, but a personified character. As I say, it's not the people that is in view here. It's the place where Yahweh intends to dwell. Zion needs to be changed. She's been polluted by her inhabitants. And yet Yahweh wants to make her a habitation for Himself, the Holy King. Why then, how does Zion function for the people? That's the question. How does Zion function for Isaiah's audience? Why keep bringing up Zion as distinct, as almost this, particularly often as a female figure, mother? What's going on here? What would have been, when you use imagery, you're trying to pierce someone's heart. You're getting at, prose doesn't do it. How would Zion have functioned in Israel's mindset? What's going on here? I'm asking you, just a huge contributor. It's something I've thought a lot about and sometimes struggle to understand. They certainly weren't hearing the message when addressed to themselves, their own corruption. Think of the Psalms, the the Psalms where, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, loving the walls.
Maybe like a utopia.
Okay, like a utopia.
It's home.
It's home. They're not getting it about themselves, but here is this place where Yahweh dwells, where Yahweh has defended something that, beyond all imagination, you know, they've become a people, God's people, and he dwells in this place.
Is it something like what Nathan did with David? He gave him a picture that was outside of himself of this terrible thing that was going on, and that was them, sort of thing. They could identify that it was evil, but they would not have identified it as evil if it was them. They would have refused.
Yeah, I think there's something that's a very strong part of it, very strong part of it. Just, here, it's not them, it's this glorious place. I mean, I know 911 has been run so much by all of us, but seeing those towers hit and the destruction was there, there's something that it was very visceral about that for us. And Zion only occupied perhaps even a greater, I'm sorry, Zion occupied an even greater presence or representation of this is David's throne, more importantly, this is the place of God's throne on earth. And where we're not getting it about ourselves, there's something poignant about this place, particularly as laid out as what you have done to this character, this person. Anyway, Zion will be characterized as a place of justice, as a place where even the nations come. And again, getting a hold of on Zion, there's perhaps one verse where it would seem to imply that Zion is the people, and it's 51:16, I believe. Yes, where, and everybody trots to that verse when in the rest of Isaiah, clearly distinguishing the Zion, the city, back to which the Israelites will come. So, if you're going to read Isaiah, read Zion as more the place that God is going to dwell, that he's redeeming. As we come to the New Testament, we see Zion explicitly, it's not mentioned by name much. Hebrews 12 is a signal passage where we don't come to Sinai, but we come to Zion, an issue we'll come back to in Isaiah, because there has been a movement from Sinai to Zion in Isaiah. It's now the mountain of God. And it's the Zion is the mountain that we can go up on. It's the mountain by where we approach God, where we come to him, the one who justifies, the one who has made sinners righteous, in the words of Hebrews 12. Obvious next candidate for characters are the Israelites themselves. Again, children. First picture of who the Israelites are. The children who don't understand, who are blind, deaf, even called servant, worm in one case. All kinds of things are called. But they're not changing. Their sacrifices aren't changing their hearts. Their judgment, their deliverance, repentance, nothing. And it's and they're presented as a people hard to the Lord. They're presented as a people being hardened toward the Lord. In general, rebellious children fail to keep covenant and justice, reduced to a remnant. And even if that remnant is too big, that's going to keep reducing it down. The righteous are separated from the wicked. In the end, there's a recognition there are no righteous, Isaiah 63. But they will be restored, and These will be people that will receive the Spirit. And as we read in the second half of Isaiah, particularly 43 and 44, they are to be witnesses. Witnesses to God's unfailing love, witness to His lordship. They're to be His children. Elders and leaders are addressed, and I would encourage you, the failure of leadership in Israel is a primary concern. There's the leaders, the priests, the elders who failed to do justice, and indeed God removed them as a judgment. Israel in Isaiah 51 needed leaders to guide them, but of all the sons that that Israel had born, there was none to lead them, none to guide them. They were really more like the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah than the leaders of as children of Yahweh. Even the women of Zion, or women Israelites, are also treated in chapters 3 and 4. But there's a profound sense of Israel falling short, being blind and deaf, though still His servant in one way or another. Remnants, another character or set of characters. And a lot has been made of the remnants. Always, is there a righteous remnant within Israel? The remnant primarily are those who God spared in the invasion of Sennacherib and at other points. And keep in mind, it is Yahweh who preserves a remnant, but Yahweh who is winnowing Israel down as part of the purification process to a remnant of one true righteous Israelite. And this winnowing process is an Old Testament process. To speak of remnant today is to be, I'll put it bluntly, false to the gospel. God is making a people from every tribe, every nation. It's exploding the kingdom of God. There is no small, righteous remnant somehow is being preserved. I mean, look around this room today. I don't know that many of us are Israelite in our biological descent. The nations are coming. God is doing this. The kingdom is exploding. Remnant theology ended with Jesus. He was the remnant of one. And now He has born many sons and daughters. If we ghettoize, if we start thinking we alone are the righteous, we have lost touch with Christ and grace. I cannot say it more strongly. It's an anathema. I mean, the picture is God is building a kingdom, and He's doing it through Christ, and He will be victorious. His kingdom is coming. Find yourself thinking you're the few chosen, you have missed the gospel. I would just say, in Christ, yes, God narrowed down to a remnant, and now He's exploring the kingdom. The promise to Abraham is beyond all imagination coming to pass. Do I have a little passion about that?
Amen.
Amen.
The nations. Themselves. Here is where Isaiah perhaps does something, many things surprising, but that right up front in chapter 2, the nations are going to be included. And that's a bright spot. Israel of that day, having just been invaded by Sennacherib, wanted vindication, wanted vengeance. They wanted vengeance against the nations. And then here Isaiah is saying, the nations are going to come. And he fills in his God has a purpose, and it's to reveal Himself to to all peoples through this one people, Israel. And he intends to include the nations. I wasn't paying any attention to the clock here. Well, basically, the Genesis 12 passage where he will, through Abraham, bless all the families of the earth. It's distributed. That's pretty fine-tuned there. And reading what he says about the nations were judged for their own sin, were used as instruments to judge his people as they sinned, and yet will be called ultimately his people. Isaiah 19. Just let me finish there. And these oracles against the nation, where he's judging them, these words, in that day, speaking to Egypt now, they will acknowledge the Lord, they will worship with sacrifice and grain offerings, they will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with the plague, and he will strike them and heal them. Same process as for Israel. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. This is a picture of the future. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, Israel, my inheritance." Nations. In the midst of think how Israel would have heard that. In one sense, that perhaps if they could see and understand, there was a great hope. But it was a different kind of vindication that they might hope. Well, Isaiah is very rich in the nations. Again, something to study. So come back Monday. We're going to talk about the new Exodus and then try to march through the text. The new Exodus, just let me help you anticipate that. I've given you an outline. If you've read Isaiah, think about where the various features of the Exodus are transformed in the book of Isaiah. That's really the major piece we have left to cover, and then we'll just launch the march right through the book.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.